But anyway, we are, as John said, continuing in this series called Glory to God. And so we're taking this whole series out of Isaiah chapter 6. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles or turn in your phones or whatever to Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And so Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament that God uses really to bring some warning, to bring warning of judgment, but also in here and throughout here is also hope that he'll bring forth a Messiah, the Savior, who's going to come and he'll be the Savior of the world. And so we see all of this in Isaiah, but he's really prophesying and calling them to come back to the Lord. If you look at the first five chapters, that's a lot of what it is Isaiah calling them out for their sin and their rebellion against God and really warning them about what's to come. And so we're going to start reading Isaiah 6, 1, and we'll read through some of the verses we've already talked about. Today, we're going to actually focus in on verse 5, but we're going to read it on through verse 7. And so it says this. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' The foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And listen to this. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for.'" Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that your presence is here. I pray, Lord, that you would move in a mighty way. God, as we open your word, we know that it has power to pull down strongholds, to correct ways of thinking, to change the direction of our life. So, Lord, I pray that you would use it today, Lord, as you call us back to you, that you would change our direction through a change of mind, through repentance, through turning our hearts and our minds and our attitudes to you, Lord. And God, that you would be glorified through that. So, Lord, we thank you that you are holy, that you are other. You're like no other, Lord. We thank you, Father, that the earth is full of your glory. So, Lord, would you speak to us in a way that only you can? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, several years ago, it's been a few years ago now, we were playing, one of my sons was playing in a big baseball tournament down in Savannah, and we had made it to the semifinals of this baseball tournament. And it was kind of a big deal. There were a lot of teams in it. And we get to the last inning. We've got two outs and we're down a run. And my son comes up to bat. And at this time, he was like really small. He was undersized, basically. And he was playing up in age. So he was like 11 playing 12s. So he was really small compared to everybody else. Hit towards the bottom of the lineup. And so he comes up, two outs, last inning, we're down a run, they get one more out, game over, we're out of the tournament. And to be honest, we're kind of hoping for a walk, all right? We're just kind of like, just get on somehow. Because again, he was just younger, hadn't really just lit it up at the plate that year. And so the coach calls for him to bunt, and which, probably a good idea. So he lays down a bunt, and he would have beat it out, but it's foul, literally, by about this much. And so he comes back, and we're all kind of holding our breath, like, what's going to happen? You know, just get on somehow. The kid's throwing pretty hard for that age. And then the next pitch, he hits it out to left center. He's like, he's left-handed. He hits a home run to left center, ties the game. We come back in the next inning, a kid who was not undersized hit one into like I-16, and we end up winning the game, right? And I say this not to belittle my son, but he was just smaller, right? But there wasn't an expectation of that when he came to the plate. Like, nobody was sitting there going, he's fixing to hit this out. He's fixing to tie this game. And the thing was, though, something that seemed like it was very unexpected turned into something that was extraordinary. It was an incredible moment. And I look at Isaiah in this moment. I look at Isaiah as he goes into the temple like he had all of his life. And I imagine he's going in pretty heavy-hearted. King Uzziah, who had been the king for 52 years, even though he didn't finish very well, now they're in this transition of power, and he's probably going in to pray. He's probably going in seeking wisdom and guidance, and Lord, what do you want me to say next? And he goes in, and I don't believe he's going in with an expectation of what's about to happen, because something that was very ordinary turned into something that was extraordinary when he goes into the temple. He thought he was going into the earthly temple, but as he walks into the temple, all of a sudden heaven meets earth, and he's not seeing the earthly temple. He's seeing God, a vision of God in the heavenly temple, and what's really going on and what's really happening, and his mind is blown just as ours would be. I was talking to somebody before this service, and I was like, can you imagine how different it would be if we really saw what's happening in heaven? If we could really see it, how much would it change things? And for Isaiah, it changed a lot. There were some things that were revelations to him. There were some things that he realized that he had not realized before. One of those things was that he had no true awareness of the majesty and holiness of God. He had no true awareness of this. He had been to the temple. He had gone to worship. He had done all of these things, but he had no true awareness of the majesty of God and who God is. So much so that he says this. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. It literally means woe is just this cry of despair. But when he says I'm ruined, it means I feel like I'm about to cease to exist. I feel like I'm about to melt away. I feel like I'm about to be pulled apart at the sight of the Lord. And so he is in this place where he realizes that God is even greater than what I could have ever imagined. The gap between me and God is so incredible that the only thing I can say is, woe is me, this cry of despair. And the only thing I can say is, I'm coming apart, I'm coming unglued at the sight of the Lord and at the sight of his glory. I feel like my life is going to end because I'm in the presence of such an incredible God. And he has this new awareness of who God is and begins to change how he sees what he thinks. He also has this place where Isaiah had been coming to the temple. It wasn't the first time he'd been to the temple. And here's the thing I want you to see, though. He had been faithful to worship God with his mouth, but wasn't engaged with his heart. He realized this, that he had been faithful to worship God with his mouth, but wasn't engaged with his heart. His heart was disengaged. This is the same person who wrote the passage that we hear quoted a lot, that God says this, that your lips proclaim me, but your hearts are far from me. This is the same person who wrote that passage. And Isaiah is realizing this for himself. He's realizing that this isn't just true for other people. He's realizing this is true of me, that it's easy for me to give God lip service, but my heart still is far from him. My heart is still disengaged. In other words, what he's saying and what I take away from this is these verses are telling us to get rid of your false humility, to get rid of your religious pride, to get rid of this empty piety of just acting like we're religious or we've got this stuff together, to get rid of this pompous biblical knowledge that puffs us up, to get rid of empty worship, to get rid of these attempts at self-righteousness, to get rid of the fact and thought that we feel like we can save ourselves through doing these good works, to get rid of this begrudged giving and give out of a joyful heart, to get rid of superficial serving, to get rid of the Sunday mass, because we know this, that most people get up on Sunday and they put on their best pants, their best shirt, their best jacket, their best tie, their best mask, and they go to church. To get rid of that manipulative spirit, to get rid of lying lips that profess him but do not know him, to get rid of worship that is lip service but our hearts are not engaged. And I believe this is what's happening with Isaiah, and my prayer is that this is what would happen to us today, that we would no longer engage in these things, but that we would have such a revelation of God that this type of worship, this type of religion would no longer exist, because our hearts crave something so much more. Isaiah had this new awareness. He realized his own heart was disengaged, and he realizes that he is unclean before a holy God. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Here's the thing we need to understand. When he says that I'm a man of unclean lips, to be unclean means to not be fit for the presence of God. So what he's recognizing is, I should not be here. I should not be here. I'm in a place that I don't belong. I'm in a place that I shouldn't be. This God is overwhelming. This God is so majestic, so holy, so different. I should not be here. I do not belong here. I am unclean. I'm unfit for the presence of God. And he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Here's the thing. When we listen to the things we say, it's an indicator of what's in our heart. Jesus himself said this. He said that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we really want to know what's in our heart, listen to the things that you say. The Bible says this, James, he tells us that if we can control the tongue, if we can control the things that we say, we'll be perfect in every way. And yet it's something that we cannot tame. And it's not because we just like to blabber. It's because our hearts are unclean. Our hearts are impure. And we find ourselves much like Isaiah. Here's what's crazy about this. We're in the sixth chapter of this book of Isaiah. And these are the first words that Isaiah says that aren't part of a prophecy given to him from God. The first words he utters that are out of his own heart, his own mouth, is, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. He recognizes his uncleanness before God. He recognizes the depths of God's holiness, and he recognizes the depths of his own sin, and both are revealed as he sees God's glory. He also realizes he's no better than anyone else. He looks at this and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now, here's a man who was called to go and prophesy, to be used by God, to tell them what God's heart was for them, to warn them, to call them back to God. And here's this man who has this calling upon his life, and yet he realizes, I'm no different than anybody else. And this is something else that many times happens in the church, is somehow those who are called to preach, those who are called to speak the truth, somehow feel like it gives an elevated platform, when the reality of it is every single one of us apart from Jesus would bust the gates of hell wide open. There's no one any greater than another. We're all sinful. And what Isaiah is realizing is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, no one's righteous, not even one. He's saying what the Bible tells us, that the heart is deceitful above all things. He's saying that we're not right. before God, before a holy God, when we stand there on our own. He realizes this, that he has nothing to stand on before the King of Kings. He has nothing to stand on. He has nothing to offer the King of Kings. Think about this. If you were going to meet a king, if you were going to meet somebody that was highly respected, if you were going to meet some dignitary that was highly respected, how would you present yourself? You're probably not going in and cut off blue jeans and flip-flops, right? With a stained tank top. You're probably going to wear something that's at least decent. You're probably going to go in with some humility, I would hope. You're probably going to kind of try to put forth and make a good first impression. But in this moment, Isaiah realizes there's nothing for me to give. There's nothing I can do to impress. There's nothing I can do that this God, who is so much greater than me, is going to look at me and go, wow. He realized I have nothing to offer him. I have nothing that I can bring him. I have nothing to stand on in front of this God. And Isaiah knew he had nothing that would impress the King of Kings. Because listen, the King of Kings knew him for what he was, just as he knew the people that Isaiah dwelt with. And the same is true for you and I. The King of Kings knows who we are. He knows what's in our heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows the things that we think about each day. He knows the things that we desire. He sees us as we are. He doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at our heart. And we see Isaiah's response, these first words he speaks is, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I want you to see this, that there's no pride in God's presence. There's no pride in God's presence. For the first time, Isaiah is humbled before the Lord. For the first time, he's truly humbled. For the first time, he is in this place of worship. For the first time, his heart is truly engaged. He really sees who God is, and he is overwhelmed. And in his response, he begins to find a humility. He begins to realize that empty repetition and excuses and a disengaged heart are not pleasing to God. And for the first time, Isaiah truly sees who he is because he truly sees who God is. See, here's the reality. We cannot rejoice in the good news until we have fully embraced the bad news. And the bad news is this: you and I are sinful creatures. We fall short of the glory of God. And apart from the work of Jesus and the love of God that sent Christ to us, to bridge this enormous gap between who we are and who God is. Apart from that, we have no chance. We have no hope. But we see the Father's heart in the giving of Christ. That even in all of this, if we were to stand before God and there was nothing clothing us and we weren't clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we had not said yes to Jesus, this is where we would be. We would be in a place where we're like, we're coming apart. We're coming undone. Our sin, it feels like we are coming apart because his holiness is so incredible. He is so other than us. And yet somehow God does this incredible work through Jesus. So it goes from this place of saying, look, this terror and this awe of God that is an unhealthy fear. It's a fear, a terror that exists in Isaiah because he recognizes his sin. And somehow we get to the New Testament and after Jesus' death and after his resurrection and after his ascension and the gift of the Spirit, the writer of Hebrews can say this, that we now can come boldly before God's throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our time of need. What a shift. What a change. And it's not like we still come flippantly to Jesus or before the throne of God. It's still with a fear of God, but it's more of an awe than it is a terror. Isaiah realized this. Isaiah could barely speak, much less worship God like the seraphim. And he's filled with this fear because he's seen the King, the Lord of armies. There's an incorrect conclusion that we can draw from this. When we live in an unhealthy fear of God, and we should if we haven't said yes to Christ, when we live in an unhealthy fear of God, this fear of God, when man is afraid in God's presence, listen, it's not because of God's divine power or even his splendor. That's not why every time we see in Scripture where someone sees God's glory or even an angel or Jesus glorified. I think about Peter in the boat when they had this miraculous catch of fish and he bows down before Jesus and he tells Jesus, he's like, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I think about John when he's on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation and he sees Jesus glorified and it says he fell on his face as though he were dead. And all these different times when the lady with the issue of blood comes up and touches Jesus and she's afraid and she's shaken and Jesus looks at her and says, do not be afraid. He looks at Peter, he says, do not be afraid. He looks at John, he says, do not be afraid. But when we look at this, people are afraid when they're in his presence, but it's not because of the divine power or even his splendor. Think back to Genesis chapter 2, when there was no sin in the world and God fellowshipped with man. There was no terror. They didn't hide. There was no shame. There was no guilt. But by the time we get to chapter 3 and sin enters, what are they doing? They're hiding. They're trying to cover their shame. They're trying to cover their guilt. They're making excuses for why they didn't do the right thing. When we come to a place of having this terror and fear of God's presence, it's not because of his divine power or his splendor. It is the consciousness of sin, our sin, in the presence of a holy God that brings that fear. Fear didn't exist until sin. But after sin, the hiding, the shame, the guilt took place. And it's hard for us to understand and to live as though that has been taken away. But the good news is it has through Jesus. The correct conclusion that we should draw and the question that we should have is how in the world could this holy God possibly fellowship with such unholy people? How could he possibly have relationship with us? How can he deal with the sin and bridge the gap? But here's the thing, the problem is solved at the cross. We took communion, and Les talked about how that wafer that's probably still stuck to the top of your mouth, he talked about how that wafer represented the body of Jesus and how the wrath of God, how the sin of man was taken upon his body. He took that, and then he took God's wrath, and through that sacrifice representing the blood, that juice, he sacrificed himself. He took God's wrath and condemnation upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. And in that, he bridged that gap between us and him. He paid a price that was so great we could never pay it. And this is something that if we can wrap our mind around, it brings us into this whole new realm of worship. If we can wrap our mind around somehow, and like Paul prayed, if somehow the eyes of our heart could be enlightened, that we could see more clearly the glory of God and what he's done for us in Christ, then it changes everything. If you look at Isaiah 64, you gotta flip several chapters over to the right. Isaiah's writing still in this book. It's a long book. And he says this in Isaiah 64, verse 5. I told I think it was Charles Spurgeon, that said he loved to hear the pages of the Bible flip as he was preaching because it meant people had brought their Bible. And the same for me. I love to hear the pages flip as you have brought your Bible. Sometimes I wish they flipped faster. But it's awesome to hear people who brought their Bible, who are in the Word. And so Isaiah 64, verse 5 says this: "You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right." So Isaiah's speaking about God here. "You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways. But we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and made us, listen, melt because of our iniquity. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are the work of your hands." Isaiah says this. He says that our most righteous deeds are like filthy rags. I want to be really clear. This doesn't mean that nothing we do can please the Lord. In verse 5, he says, "You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right." What Isaiah is talking about is the things that are done that are righteous acts that aren't done with a right heart. The very same thing he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 6, when people are going through and doing these religious actions, but their hearts disengaged. Their lips are proclaiming him, but their hearts are disengaged. And he's telling the same thing in this. He's saying, listen, just because you do something that appears righteous doesn't mean it's pleasing to God. He's saying it's about our heart. Is our heart engaged? Doesn't mean that God despises righteous things that we do, but listen, it means God despises righteous acts done with the wrong heart, acts done with false humility, religious pride, empty piety, pompous attitudes, empty worship, self-righteousness, begrudgingly giving, superficial serving, putting on the mask, and then lying lips that profess him but don't know him. And he goes on and he talks about how it's like putting on polluted garments. It's nothing right about it. He says that our iniquities carry us away like the wind. He says we wither like leaves. In other words, this false religious activity can't sustain us. Only a relationship with God can. And he says, no one calls on your name. And he gets down to the bottom of that passage in verse 7, and he says, and you've made us melt because of our iniquities. He's saying, listen, the fire of your presence, the fire of your glory, it causes us to melt when we see when we're in our sin. And he says, yet, Lord, you are our Father. Here's the crazy thing, that in all of our sin, God never ceases to be Father. He never ceases to call us to himself, even when we're in sin. The Bible tells us very clearly in Romans 5 or 8, he talks about how when we were sinners, God still called us. God still loved us. When we were enemies, he still called us. He still loved us. And he's still Father. But here's where we are today. When we are confronted with our wicked hearts, when we're confronted with sin in God's presence, one of two things happens. Our hearts are softened, or our hearts become hard. Our hearts are softened, or our hearts become hardened. And what the Father wants is for our hearts to become hardened. softened so that as the potter, he can begin to shape and mold us into who he wants us to be. So many people have been going through the wrong actions or even the right actions with the wrong motives to the point that we get to this place where we've been in church for 10, 20, 30 years and we don't look any more like Christ than we did before. And yet God desires more for us. He desires for us to be like this clay in his hands to shape and mold us into what he created us to be so that we can fulfill the potential for which God gave us, so that we can be a part of filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory, so that we can have this relationship with our Father, so that we can understand who he is and what he's like and be amazed at the grace that made a way for us to come to him. Second Corinthians 4, 6 and 7 tells us this. Paul says, but we have this treasure in these jars of clay. Meaning God has put the light of Christ into our hearts. God has shown the light of Christ into our hearts. He's put his Holy Spirit into our hearts. He's creating something, even though we are these jars of clay, these vessels, these earthen vessels. He's saying, I'm putting something divine inside of you. And the only way that can happen is when you're made right with me through Jesus. When your iniquities are taken away, when your trespasses are taken away, when you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, I sent Jesus to you to bring you to life. And if you'll accept this offering, if you'll accept what I'm giving you, if you'll accept the price he paid, if you'll receive his righteousness, then you can come boldly before my throne of grace, but you can't come any way you want to. You only come through Christ and his sacrifice. And he's wanting us to see and he's wanting us to understand that even as other and as different as he is, that Christ bridged this gap that is infinite, that is incredibly large. It is impossible for us to bridge. And he wants us to see the love in that. He wants to call us to himself. But until we come to a place where we say, God, my life is yours. God, my life is like this clay, this soft clay. I want to be like that clay in your hands. I trust you, Father, with my life. I want you to shape me into what it is you want me to be. I want you, Lord, to form my life. I want you to fill this earthen vessel with your power, with your glory, that I can glorify you in all the earth. Until we come to this place of surrendering to him, listen, we'll never be able to experience all that God desires for us to experience. Until we come to a place of recognizing how much higher and greater he is than we are and what he's done for us in Christ, we'll never be amazed at his grace. Until we realize that it is only through his blood that we're made white as snow, we'll never know the love of God until we realize that God loved us even in our sin. Even right now, for many of us, you've turned and you've walked away from God. Some of you, you once knew him, but you've become like that church that John talked about in Revelation. Instead of being hot, you've become lukewarm. And yet God today would want to stir you with his spirit. God today would want to give you that fresh fire, to breathe a fresh fire into your heart, to breathe fresh breath into your lungs. How can we possibly be saved when our sin remains? Only the gospel solves this problem. There is no religion, no philosophy that is able to solve the sin problem that we all have. Here's the reality, and this is the truth. There's no other religion. You can't get it through Buddhism, Hinduism, meditation. You can't get it through Islam. You can't get it from some philosophy or some scientific method. You can't get it anywhere but from Jesus. Jesus is the only person who has the power to save, because Jesus is the only one who's done for us what no one else could do, who came and lived a life that we couldn't live, died a death that we should have died, took the sin of the world upon himself, paid a price for that sin, was buried, dead, 3 days later, rose from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the grave forever, ascended to heaven, was given the Holy Spirit, sent him back to us so that we could be filled with the fire of God, so that he could begin to shape and mold us like clay, so that we wouldn't live miserable lives going through the motions of religion or trying to find some way to satisfy ourselves, but we would trust in him, acknowledge him, come to a place where we turn to him, when we keep fixing our eyes on him and we see the glory of who he is. It brings us to this place again of realizing that apart from Christ, I would just have to say, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, I have no chance. But because of Jesus, thank you, God, for Jesus. Thank you, Father, that I can come into your presence now. Thank you that your loving kindness has drawn me to you. Thank you, Father, that I can repent of these sins. Thank you that I can have a change of mind. Thank you that I can have a change of direction. Thank you, God, that now I come boldly before your throne of grace. Thank you, God, that now you are my Abba, Father. You are my daddy. You are the one I can run to. You are the strong tower from which I can run and be saved. You are the one who hides me beneath the shadow of your wings. You are the one, God, who cares more for me than I could ever imagine. You are the one who feeds me, who clothes me, who cares more for me than the sparrows, that cares more for me than the flowers of the field. You are the reason I don't have to worry about tomorrow. You are the one who takes care of me. You are the one who promises that if I will just seek you and put my eyes on you, and I'll seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that everything else will be added to me. And because of that, Father, we worship you. But I realize this, that standing naked before God, not being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, would be a bad place to be. And here's the reality. So many of us in this room right now, we've taken it for granted, including me. We've taken it for granted. We take it for granted what Jesus has done. We take for granted the holiness of God. We take for granted that he is other. He's not like us. We take for granted the sacrifice that was made to bridge that gap. We take it for granted. And right now, even as we sit here, even as we're in this gathering, the Holy Spirit is here. He's here amongst us. He is here in those who declare Jesus as Savior and Lord and have entrusted their life to him. And he is the Holy Spirit, holy, other, different. And I believe he wants to move in power. See, God doesn't want us to have a form of godliness and yet deny the power of God. There's power in this room right now to change people. To break chains, to break burdens, to lift hearts, to lift eyes. Some of you, you've been so downcast for so long, and the Father right now says to you, look up, lift up your eyes and see where your help comes from. You're not gonna find it looking down at your shoes, but if you'll fix your eyes on me, the author and perfecter of faith, then you can run the race and you can run it with joy. So many of you have been carrying this sin around with you. You've been carrying it around, and it needs to die. That sin needs to die. You keep resuscitating it. You just keep resuscitating it. Every time you try to throw it down, you just go over there and give it CPR and bring that thing back to life. And today God says, that's enough. You're my son. You're my daughter. I want to give you life. And Father, today, we realize that we are in the presence of a holy God. God, this message has been so heavy on my heart. God, who am I to stand here and to preach this message? Like Isaiah, I'm no different than the people that I preach to. You are holy, Lord. You are holy. Holy Spirit, would you move right now in our hearts? Not just to convict us, Lord, because it's not about condemnation. It's about liberty. It's about freedom. Your word says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Would you set people free today? For some of you today, listen, there's something you need to leave here at this altar. We need to take the posture of Isaiah. There is a reason that the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's because in sight of God, there's nothing else to do. There's no other response. And my invitation to you is to come and leave these things at the altar. For some, it's a sin. For some, it's something you need to just turn from. For some, it's coming and bringing some other burden. But we need to take this posture before a holy God, acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done in Jesus, and get up and walk out of this place knowing the truth of God's word, that we are a new creation in Christ, that the old is gone and the new has come, that we need to get up and walk out of this place knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? And we need to get out of, and walk out of this place declaring and praising the greatness of this holy God who was willing to reveal his glory to us in Jesus. And for some of you, I know it's packed in here. I know it's crowded. Listen, I know, but listen, people will let you out. Some of us, we need to get up and we need to come down and we need to bow the knee before Jesus and surrender to him so that like this soft clay, he can mold us into what he wants us to be. Can we take that posture today and surrender it all to the Lord? Father, we love you. Would you move in our hearts as we come to surrender to you, Lord, as we lay it down for you, as we come to a place, God, of just saying yes.